welcome to From the Frontline. I'm Hunter Combs in the studio with Dr. Hammond again this evening. Good evening, Dr. Hammond.
Evening, Hunter.
So we're going to talk about what took place this weekend. This weekend was a very historic event. We are celebrating the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther's stand, where he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other," the Diet of Worms, where he was being asked whether he wrote the works that he wrote and whether he would recant his writings. And so in honor of that event that took place on the 18th of April, 1521, we had this conference to celebrate and to remember the Reformation, the stand that Luther took. And on the day after we were doing this conference, on the Sunday where we were wrapping up this conference, something took place. What was that, Dr. Hammond?
Oh, a wildfire, one of the worst we've had. And we've had a lot of wildfires in recent years in the Cape, and a lot of it caused by arson. We live in a beautiful part of the world. I mean, Cape Town is at the southernmost tip of Africa. We have the warm Indian Ocean. We've got the cold Atlantic Ocean. So we're Cape of Storms. So we're used to thunderstorms and all kinds of storms at sea. We've got about 360 wrecks around the Cape Peninsula of ships over the last half a millennium who've floundered on our shores. But this was a terrible wildfire, which actually affected our area, our mission headquarters in Rondebosch. And Rondebosch was hit by this wildfire in the mountains. And it swept through a lot of what is the slopes of Table Mountain National Park. And it damaged historic monuments like the oldest windmill in the Southern Hemisphere, Mostert's Mill, which was built in 1796.
Wow.
It's had a thatch roof, sadly, that caught fire, even though it was not in the path of the fire. It was on the other side of a double-laned highway, and so it's extraordinary that that could have caught fire because there wasn't much wind at the time. Nevertheless, it caught fire, and the thatch roof's burned. That'll have to be rebuilt. The whole monument on the slopes of Devil's Peak of Cecil John Rhodes, the Rhodes Memorial, which is a major site. It's been used for a lot of films, such as the Matthew film, which is on the life of Christ. They based the temple on that. It was, in fact, made a very brilliant, I think it was the best temple scenes that you've got in any of the films of the life of Christ. And it's been a historic site for so many things, sunrise services, Resurrection Sundays. And we've had many events up there. The chapel burnt down, where we've had many services. I've conducted weddings there. We've had baptisms there. So a lot of destruction was done. And this raged so badly that at noonday on Sunday, the 18th of April, the sun was turning orange. And you could barely see anything at any distance because the smoke was covering right over where we were, where we just finished our Reformation 500 service on the Here I Stand, and ash was landing all over the garden, and firefighters busy working. In fact, they had to work through the night, through Sunday night into Monday. And here we are on Tuesday, and the fire's been contained, but it's still smoldering. It's made a lot of damage. Many people lost their homes. Many people had to evacuate their homes. There was, in fact, an extraordinary amount of damage done to the university, which does not look possible that it could have been caused by the wildfire, because the library in the center of this campus, which is, of course, built entirely of stone.
And it's not anywhere near the woods or
nowhere near the woods
where the bushfire or the fire would be.
And this massive library, a 1.2 million book library with some absolutely irreplaceable collections, was burnt down, gutted from the inside. What must have been a separate arson attack. Maybe it was taking advantage, but forensics will have to be done to determine it. But I know this whole area, we've had many an outreach up there. Jamison Steps, Jamison Hall, and just to the left of Jamison Hall, as you're facing it, with the mountain behind, that's where the Diago library is. And it's a massive library. It's colossal, 1.2 million books. And not that all the books got damaged, because they did have fire doors that rolled down to protect some of the most valuable possessions, which I hope include the Herbert Baker archives. He's one of the greatest architects in South African history. All of his archives are there, and there's so many irreplaceable first editions and so on. But there's things that you won't find anywhere else in the world, which is unique to the Cape. So That fire was extraordinary. Then you get other houses that were quite a distance again from the fire on the other side of the freeway, and you wonder, how did they catch fire? So we know that the security have already announced that they've arrested one, and then they arrested a second of three arsonists who were witnessed starting fires even after the initial fire had started. And one of the people captured said that he had been part of starting the original fire. There seems to have been multiple fires started, and they weren't even captured by the police. It was a private citizen and his children and dogs who pursued these three arsonists that they saw in action starting fires on the mountain slopes. Now, that was on Sunday afternoon when the fires were already up and running well, but they were starting extra fires, and they caught one, and late the second one was caught, and I know they're chasing off the third. So we obviously, early days, there's still smoke over parts of the mountain. There's still a lot of smoldering. Forensics hasn't been done fully yet. Investigations are on the go. But this wildfire has been devastating. You can imagine how much damage it's done to the wildlife, to forests, to all God's creatures in that area. And it completely destroyed the Rhodes Memorial Tea Garden or restaurant, which has been there for ages. And there's this fireball that came out of the restaurant, which we believe was probably the gas bottles going off. And again, I've been there many a time, and I'm not sure how the gas bottles could have been reached, because they were behind stone walls in a stone courtyard with stone earth wall holding the earth bank behind. It's not like those gas bottles were built on wood, just on a stone ground. There was nothing flammable anywhere near it, so I'm not sure. And there's obviously a lot of theories, and people are speculating, was this deliberate? And, certainly, we have not had the driest summer. We're coming out of our dry season, but we've had a lot of rain during our dry season, which is surprising. Things aren't as dry as they've been many a time. It wasn't the hottest day of the year on Sunday. And in fact, we would have said that we're out of our most dangerous season, we would have thought. So I don't think this can be easily explained by natural causes. The head of security and safety in the Western Cape, that's J.P. Smith, he said publicly, all fires are caused by people, and whether by people's negligence, either by it's either by malice or by accident. But he said there's no doubt this fire's got a human cause. The question is, was it deliberate and malicious, or was it accidental? And people are blaming some vagrants who have been allowed to set up camp within the nature reserve, and that's possible, but there's more than that at stake, because this fire didn't just go in one direction. It went in many directions, and it started to threaten homes both in Rondebosch and the other side of the mountain, Frederhoek. So it's going to take quite a long time to sort this out and of course, to rebuild. We're already planning cleaning up some of the monuments and restoring. So this hits Cape Town hard because obviously, it's part of our culture, it's part of our heritage, and the library in particular, it's at the heart of major university. And more than that, is it's damaging God's creation and God's creatures. And so I see this as a part of the spiritual warfare, symbolic of the fires of false religion and false teaching that are just rampaging through the world, causing all kinds of damage in terms of ethics and morals and doctrines as well.
Yeah. And as I first saw the fire, I was driving along the freeway in the morning, heading on the way to church. And it was very small, and there were a couple of fire engines there, and so it didn't seem like any big issue. I thought, okay, they'll put it out. I mean, you see small fires along the road sometimes, and they can be dealt with. But then on the way back, it was much bigger. And then by lunchtime, it was covering the sky. As you said, it was
out of control.
It was literally the sky. As we're eating lunch, it was orange because all the ash in the air, all the smoke in the air. I mean, this was crazy. It went way out of control. So I wonder if it started by one person and then just more people added to it. I mean, there's so much speculation. But yeah, certainly they did catch some arsonists who were adding to the fire in the night on Sunday. Was that right?
Yes. And there are some Facebook posts which people sent me, screenshots of them, where you could see some rabble-rousing, troublemaking, obviously Marxist-inspired characters saying, get paraffin, get petrol, go and fan the flames. Let's burn down every vestige of colonialism and the whole attitude of destruction and arsonism being inspired on social media. So there were a number of people who did such posts. I've got four screenshots that were sent to me already of different individuals inspiring this. Now, whether these are just keyboard warriors being irresponsible, reckless, or whether they would actually do something, they're those people in sight and those people who do. They're not normally the same people. But certainly there's a lot of malice out there. There's Marxists who like the idea of using chaos. And so it could have been accidental fire initially, but certainly it seems that others jumped on the bandwagon. Because just taking, for example, the massive library on the University of Cape Town campus, I mean, that could not have been related to a bushfire, which is far from the center of this. All the buildings are built of stone. It's not just brick. This is really massive granite. And so to have had any bushfire into a stone building is just it's physically impossible.
Well, and the other buildings that were closer to the fire, they weren't affected seemingly.
Yes.
And how far would you estimate that building is from actually where the woods is, where the fire would be?
I'd say two or three football fields lengths at least.
Okay.
And that's the closest, the closest to which wasn't necessarily where the fire was. But yes, some parts, like from Rhodes Memorial itself, possibly a kilometer away from Rhodes Memorial, which is one of the furthest extents that we know the fire did come. If the fire managed to wrap a bit around the back part of University of Cape Town, there's still a road to jump in, and there's fences, and then there's more stone buildings. So no, there's just no way. We know University of Cape Town well. We've been there all over time. We've preached on Jameson Steps. So this has got to be a separate fire.
Yeah, and it's not like you saw bushes and things around the building on fire. You didn't see other buildings on fire. It was just that one isolated building, which is very, very suspicious. Yeah.
Yes.
Very suspicious. It reminds me of what we read in the book of James, James chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." So there are many scriptural examples of fire, some negative, some positive, but this one clearly talks about how our words can have such a negative impact that it's like a blazing forest fire. There are other places where we see a more positive example of the word of God being like a fire. For example, Jeremiah 23:29 that says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters a rock?" And so as the world was seemingly going up in flames in Cape Town, we were there to remember the fire of God's word, if you will. Mm-hmm. And that's what we were really trying to call people back to, is we need to rather found our lives upon the word of God. Like Luther, we need to take a stand. Are we willing to even give our lives for the sake of the gospel, for the word of God in today's day and age? So that's what we were seeking to do that weekend, was really how can we get back to the word of God? How can we really found our lives on God's word? And so during that time, we had some international speakers join us and discuss some important topics. Maybe you can tell us a bit more about that, Dr. Hammond.
Yes, well, certainly when you think of Pentecost alone, you're thinking of a great natural forces, wind, water, fire, the wind of the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit, the living waters of God's word flowing, and the church was born in the fires of Pentecost. And so revival fire is something positive. "Is not my word like fire," as you quoted from Jeremiah. So in one sense, we are trying to put out the negative, destructive fires of Marxism and secular humanism and evolutionism and the whole gender confusion movement and everything else that's out there trying to undermine the church. But on the other hand, we're trying to start a positive fire in the sense of the cleansing fire of God's Spirit and His Word. And in a real sense, Christianity is caught more than taught. Teaching's important, but there's a certain contagious side to it. And interesting to note that Christianity and communism have one thing in common. Both were started by a handful of disciples in the upper room. And of course, communism's fire was totally destructive, whereas the Pentecost fire has been the most constructive, cleansing, positive movement in history. So here we are at a conference talking about how can we rekindle revival fires in our generation. And at that time, the world's got a fire raging out there where literally the ash is falling all over us, me having to close the windows and verandas all around us to stop the ash and the smoke and the soot blowing in, and taking precautions of what's going to happen if the fire spreads further. So on this account, it just shows you that the power of what you're dealing with. Words have power like a spark to ignite an entire forest. And so the words of Martin Luther sparked the Reformation. Mm. And even 500 years later, we're still benefiting from that.
Yeah.
But of course, there's a lot of other negative fires being started, which is extremely destructive that we need to be alert to know how to counter. So we had a range of speakers. We had 11 speakers, actually, at this Reformation 500 Conscience Captures the Word of God conference on this weekend. So Saturday, the 17th of April, to mark Martin Luther's stand, his first summoned on the 17th of April, 1521, before the emperor. And so our conference was timed to particularly be on that 500th anniversary. And so the big issues were particularly, I think, the inerrancy of Scripture, the great watershed issue. So we had a range of speakers from yourself and myself dealing with laying foundations, civilization crisis, identifying the threats that confront us. And then Charles van Wyk dealt with We Were Silent, dealing particularly with silence in the face of evil and oppression. And We Fear God Alone, Revival Fire from Anthony Stunder, very powerful. I focused on Inerrancy of Scripture, the Great Watershed, just before lunch. And then after lunch, we had from overseas by live stream, Dr. Al Baker of the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship, now Reformed Evangelistic Fellowship, Biblical Prescriptions for Revival. And he expounded 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. And he laid that out and preached that. Dr. That's Robert Fugate of Lord of the Nations dealt with God-ordained limits of civil authorities, and therefore God delegates authority to us, but it's always limited authority, delegated authority, accountable and answerable to God. And therefore, if the higher magistrate transgresses his authority, then the lesser magistrate needs to resist. So God has clearly put his word and his law above all rulers, and therefore, at certain points, we have to say, I must obey God rather than man. Dr. Jay Grimstead, the founder of Coalition Revival, spoke on rebuilding civilization on the inerrant word of God, and he's laid many great solid foundations in the book Rebuilding Civilization, the Bible. We've put many of these Coalition Revival documents.
And he was instrumental in putting together the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy that basically was really protecting the doctrine of the Word of God from all this attacks from liberalism that was coming in saying, no, 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 God hasn't spoken. The Bible's just words from man. And so they were coming and saying, no, but what what is true of the doctrine of inerrancy? And so they came together and wrote this, the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, which is one of the most important and comprehensive statements on inerrancy today.
Yes, and that dates back to 1978, and he got the International Biblical Inerrancy Council mobilized, and the International Council, Church Council Project, and a whole lot of other great things. So that was really wonderful, having someone who has put decades into this fight. Colonel John Eidsmo, a professor of law, dealt with freedom at risk. God's law is the foundation for all law, quoting particularly from Blackshaw, and showing the that no law is valid if it isn't built on God's law, which is the root of all true law. Joel Saint dealt with voluntarily scattering the sheep, how local churches amidst the lockdown lunacy have actually scattered the sheep by failing to continue to fulfill the cultural mandate and the Great Commission, by accepting political restrictions on local church activity, which is, of course, unconstitutional and unbiblical. And so very good expose there. Matt Truella, who's one of the founders of the Missionaries to the Preborn and pastor of Mercy Seat, he dealt with tyranny by virus and the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. And he expounded the Magdeburg confession and the whole principle of lex rex, that law is king, and that when the upper magistrates are in rebellion to the King of Kings, we must not join in their rebellion. We must align ourselves with the Lord against those who are in rebellion to him, which means we shouldn't be just mindlessly following blindly every restriction on the witness and work of the church just because somebody in the Wuhan Health Organization said so. Dr. Phil Kaiser rounded all up with living by every word, biblical blueprints for every area of life, and that was superb. And now, of course, most people weren't able to hear all of it, although over 400 were logged on live streaming with us. We informed by IT people, which we're very grateful for. But we filmed everything. So we are going to be over the next week uploading the audios on our sermon audio and on our SoundCloud, which you can get on the frontlinemissionsa.org website. We'll be uploading the videos of the presentations on the Frontline Mission Vimeo page. And then we'll be uploading the declarations and the lecture notes from each of the speakers. And you can get those on the reform500.org website. So we are hoping this will be an inspiration and encouragement to people from all over to hopefully organize other events in their congregation or their school or their workplace or the home Bible study to mark this year, 2021, the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's historic stand on the Word of God, so that we could start Bible studies and energize our witness in our communities as well.
Absolutely. And I think it might be helpful to just look at Luther and what he was actually doing there in the Diet of Worms when he was making that stand. Why was this such a crucial stand that he took? Why was this such a watershed issue when he stood there before the council and told them, as so famously has been quoted many times, he said, "If then I am not convinced by the proof from holy scriptures or by cogent reason, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I cannot nor will retract anything, for it cannot be safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his own conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Mm-hmm. His stand there that he took was, they were trying to get him to recant of his writings, of his teachings, and he told them very clearly, if you can show me by the scriptures that I'm wrong, I'll be the first to commit them to the flames. But he said, if I cannot be convinced by the Holy Scriptures, I cannot recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. Why was that such a key and important event that took place?
It's very hard for us to appreciate from this distance unless we understand that he was standing before the entire political and ecclesiastical might of his time. There wasn't another denomination. The Roman Catholic Church was the church, and they were lock, stock in a league with the Holy Roman Empire. Mm. And so the emperor and the pope were effectively the two greatest powers of state and church, and their words went. And if you were considered a traitor to the state, you could be beheaded, or worse. Mm. If you were a heretic in church, you could be burned at the stake. So Martin Luther was taking a phenomenal risk when he went to Worms and when he made the stand, because his predecessors, previous reformers like Savonarola, had been burned at the stake in Florence for saying much like what Martin Luther was saying. And not that long before, and 100 years before, Professor Jan Hus of Prague University had been burned at the stake at the Council of Constance, despite an imperial guarantee of safe conduct, for making stands similar to what Martin Luther had made. So Martin Luther knew that he was risking his life by making the stand. And he made a stand on the Word of God. Now, this is so important. When he spoke of, "My conscience has kept the Word of God," before the time of Martin Luther, the concept of freedom of conscience was unknown, because there was no such thing as freedom of worship, freedom of conscience, freedom of religion. None of these things were considered possible, because if you were in a Muslim country, you were Muslim. If you were in a Buddhist country, you were Buddhist. If you're in a Hindu country, you had to be Hindu. If you're in a Catholic country, you had to be Catholic. You know, freedom of what? You don't have freedom of choice. Whatever the Pope or the Cardinal or the Bishop or the Emperor tells you, that's what you've got to do. And people didn't challenge that. And here's Martin Luther, a professor of Wittenberg University, who stands in front of the Emperor and the Pope and defies them all, saying, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves. It is dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. My conscience is kept to the Word of God. I cannot do otherwise." And so on this stand, in this speech, in this incredibly brave historic speech, you have encapsulated in seed form the foundations of Western civilization. freedom of conscience, freedom of worship, freedom of association, freedom of speech, freedom of opinion, freedom of thought, freedom of the press, because he was, in fact, at that stage, the best-selling author in the world. 80% of the world's writings were Martin Luther's works at this stage, printed works. He had mastered the printing press. He had just sold 300,000 books in the 3 years before he stood before the emperor. I mean, at that stage, that's mega best-selling author when you think of the technology of the time. And Martin Luther making the stand, he's making a stand that led to constitutionalism. It's not what's said by the politician or the Pope. It's what's written. What is written is the principle. So constitutionalism, where it's not the words of a leader, but it's the written law, which must be based on God's law. So constitutionalism was there. Also, his understanding of the priesthood of all believers and covenant and the depravity of man led these principles led the reformers to advocate representative forms of government based on constitutions, constitutional monarchies, constitutional republics, constitutional states, where the power is never in a person, but the power is in the law, the written law. And because of the priesthood of all believers, and because of the depravity of man, you don't trust anything at the hands of one man or any group of men. You've got a separation of powers between executive, judicial, legislative branches of government, which is how God revealed his government. In Isaiah 32, we read how I'm your lawgiver, I'm your judge, I'm your king, the Lord will save us. And so that God had his government divided between legislative, judicial, and executive branch of government. But God could consolidate these in himself without corruption, but we can't. And we also need checks and balances, upper and lower house, and all of this because of the depravity of man and also because of the forms of covenant and priests of all believers. All of these things led to the reformers laying foundations for Western civilization, which produced the greatest freedoms and the greatest productivity and the highest standards of living the world has ever known. And it was all made possible by this stand made by Martin Luther of freedom of conscience, freedom of thought, freedom of opinion, freedom of speech. All of these freedoms are based upon the understanding that man is depraved, God alone is good, and you cannot trust the opinions of men. It's got to be on the written, revealed word of God. So it was a super important, a major historic milestone, and it was a watershed moment in history.
Absolutely. And the doctrine of sola scriptura that came out of the Reformation, what was so significant about it is it was scripture alone. The Roman Catholic Church held to the scripture, of course, but it was scripture plus the church's interpretation, plus the church's authority. And they were saying, no, 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 the church doesn't get to be the lens through which we interpret the scriptures, because then really the church tradition becomes the authority. Rather, it's the scripture alone without the church, without the church's interference in it. And that's what made such a radical stand. And I think there was so much fear during that time because, well, what's going to happen if we allow the scriptures to get into the hands of the average person? And then there's going to be all this division and everything else that happens in the church. But their concern was the gospel was really being held back from the world. It was being sort of constrained by the church. The gospel wasn't able to impact people's lives. And in fact, it was as Luther was studying the scriptures that it completely transformed him. I mean, he was trying to wrestle with this, how can I find peace with God? And as an Augustinian monk, he tried everything. Joel Beakey explains that he tried sleeping on hard floors and fasting to climbing staircases in Rome while kneeling in prayer. He went to monasteries, disciplines, confessions, masses, absolutions, good works, all proved fruitless. Peace with God eluded the monk. Yet the thought of the righteousness of God pursued him. Luther hated the word righteousness, which he believed indicted a divine mandate to condemn him. And as he wrestled with this, he was studying the Epistle to the Romans. And as he was reading these simple words in Paul's introduction, the righteous shall live by faith, it was like the light of the gospel came on in his heart. And this is what Luther said. He said, night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. Now, if Luther hadn't gone to the scriptures rather than just consulting the church's authority, he would have continued in falsehood. He would have continued in error for the rest of his life. But because he went back to the authority of God's word, it transformed him and it set the course of his life on fire to an extent that it changed the entire course of human history. So it was really an amazing thing that took place, that God got a hold of this Augustinian monk and it transformed the entire face of the world after that.
Yes, it did. And of course, it's so important to emphasize, Martin Luther was not trying to start a reformation. He was not trying to start a movement. He certainly wasn't trying to start a denomination or split church. All he was doing was seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so he was seeking peace with God. He wanted his sins forgiven. He was trying to be faithful to scriptures. And it just is such a proof of what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And today, the emphasis in many churches, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And the emphasis is the wrong way around. The emphasis on all these things. They want blessings. But seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is the furthest from many people's minds. Mm. They want to take the second half of the verse while ignoring the first half. And Martin Luther put first things first, God first, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, seeking first the righteousness of God, seeking first peace with God. And because he did that, and as you said, the key thing to him was studying the scriptures. And there were three books in particular. As a professor at Wittenberg University, he was studying and lecturing on Psalms, Galatians, and Romans in the years leading up to his nailing the 95 Theses in Church Door in Wittenberg on the Schlosskirche of the Castle Church. And so in Psalms, he saw real worship. And he recognized, we don't worship God like that. In Galatians, he saw what real faith is. And he realized, I don't have that kind of faith. I don't know anyone else who does. In Romans, he read about real salvation. He says, this isn't the salvation we know about in the Catholic Church. Penance and masses and absolutions. And I don't know this either. And so it was a studying of the Word of God that confronted him with real faith, real worship, real salvation. And this gave him the boldness, ultimately, to make this challenge, first tentatively in writing 95 Theses, and then at this monumental, like Elijah on Mount Carmel challenging the false prophets of Baal type of event, which is what 18 April 1521 really was. It was like a modern Elijah challenging the modern prophets of Baal, and God just poured out his blessings on the movement which was starting around Martin Luther. Not that he wanted it. He did not want to split the church. He wanted to see the church reformed from within. And many people blame Luther for splitting church, but that's not fair. He was seeking to be faithful to his calling as a priest and as a doctor of the scriptures, as a professor of the university, to teach and to defend the Holy Scriptures. And that's what he was doing. And everything that happened as a result was a result of him trying to be faithful to his duty. So duty is ours. The result's in God's hands.
So as we think about this stand that Luther took, what are some of the stands that we need to take today? What are some of the real issues that the church is facing that we need to say, no, this is where we stand. We can't give in as the culture, or even maybe as some church leaders today are sort of pushing back against the Word of God. What are some of those stands that we need to be taking today?
Well, out of this conference has come, as people will see as they go through the different presentations of the speakers, and there was an amazing unanimity and interweaving, and you could just see, although we were from different places and did our different preparations in very different ways from even different sources, and yet you could see that God was orchestrating it like members of an orchestra under his conduction. So I think the whole presentation was just outstanding. And summarizing it, we've come out with a Cape Town Declaration, Here We Stand, which tackled key issues like the inerrancy of Scripture and men and women and masculinity and femininity and marriage and the family and education, worship and creation, the cultural mandates and the Great Commission, these sort of things. But the watershed, the key issue is, where do you stand on the authority, inspiration, and infallibility of Scripture? So if we just think of a South African analogy, the Drakensberg Mountains, the Dragon Mountains, which forms the watershed of South Africa, on that massive mountain range, if water falls just slightly to the west of the watershed, it will inevitably, by gravity, end up in the Orange River and out in the Atlantic. But if it falls just slightly to the east, maybe even just a few inches to the east of that watershed point, it will inevitably end up in the Tugela and Umzumvubu rivers and end up in the Indian Ocean. Now, at first you may say, what difference does it make? You know, just a few feet, a few meters, a few kilometers apart. How serious is that? But inevitably, you will end up in different oceans as a result of which side of this divide, this watershed you fall. Now, when it comes to inerrancy of Scripture, when people come down on the inerrancy of Scripture, they will inevitably end up with six-day creation, life begins at conception, abortion is the killing of an innocent baby, God only made two genders, He made them male or female, marriage can only be between a man and a woman, a lifelong relationship of partnership, bring up children to love and fear the Lord, and your views of everything from education being entrusted to the parents, needing to be character building, needing to be ethical, and needing to be Bible-based, all of these principles will inevitably flow from if you start from the principle of the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. However, if you say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it might have errors on some issues, just inevitably, as time goes on, they will find themselves just by the force of gravity compromising on issues of matters of abortion or creation, evolution, or family and marriage and gender confusion and, you know, can you ordain homosexual priests and can you have a marriage between the same genders and all these different things? And could a person self-identify as a different gender and could the, and it is absolute watershed issue. And so I'm so glad that this conference took the rock-solid principle inspired by Martin Luther, stand that we must stand the Word of God. We cannot compromise these issues.
Yeah, and inerrancy, it's almost when people come to question it, it's not that they necessarily say, come to the Bible and say, okay, we have a problem with the Bible. It's usually they have an experience in their life. Like, I have a daughter, a family member who's come out of the closet. What do I do now? And then there's suddenly this slow wrestling with it, and their experience almost becomes a lens through which they view the Scriptures. Then they try to justify their Christian faith with this experience of this person who's come out of the closet, and then it's almost the experience that then becomes, oh, okay, and then they start giving away, and the doctrine of inerrancy gets eroded out. One thing that I studied under Wayne Grudem at Phoenix Seminary, he said, if you look historically at all the churches who have eventually allowed homosexuality in their churches and even into the pulpit, they usually first sort of compromise is allowing female ministers. They allow female ministers, female pastors, because they're slowly undermining the inerrancy of Scripture. Well, the doctrine, the Scripture is very clear on men being supposed to be the teaching pastors of a church. And as they compromise that, historically, you see those are the same congregation or denominations that split away and embrace same-sex marriage. Because once you give any leeway for the doctrine of inerrancy to sort of be eroded, everything else comes crumbling apart. And one really tragic thing that's taken place in modern society is many people who deny the doctrine of inerrancy, they hold to a doctrine, the doctrine of infallibility of Scripture. But what they mean by that is they believe that the Bible is only infallible in areas of faith and practice. But it can be in error in areas of science and history. So they say, we hold to the infallibility of Scripture. And an untrained Christian is going to say, oh, that sounds great.
Yeah,
that sounds great. But when it gets down to it, what they're really trying to do is, it's almost like a sneak attack. Oh, yeah, we hold to the infallibility of Scripture. But do you hold to the inerrancy of Scripture? Oh, yes. And then they start wobbling. And that's why this Chicago Statement of Inerrancy came out, because there was so much clever rewording that was happening with liberalism within the church that there had to be a clear and decisive stand that says, no, the Bible has to be the authority. And now as we see different issues confront the church, these doctrines really get hashed out as you have heresies coming into the church. It's not, no one ever thought you had to defend the inerrancy of Scripture. It was almost, yeah, of course, the Bible's inerrant. But it's, well, as these heresies come in, then you have to defend and define what we've always believed. And it's the same thing with the same-sex issues now. And now with these whole churches not meeting together, it's now, what do we do? What does the Bible have to say about this? Of course, throughout all human history, we've been meeting together as Christians. But now, how do we take a stand here?
Well, you can take, for example, St. Paul's Cathedral in Britain, where I've actually attended worship services there, and they were able to say until a year ago, for 1,000 years, this has been a continuous place of worship every Sunday. In fact, normally there's service every single day of the week at St. Paul's, and has been for 1,000 years. No wars have stopped except the concert over last year because of the lockdown regulations they accepted that suddenly they were suspending. And this is tragic that I know some fine churches and denominations, missions in South Africa who have not undertaken a single outreach in the last 12 months. And that's just tragic to think that the amount of people in prisons who haven't had a visitor, in hospitals that haven't had a visitor, no chaplaincy work's been done, no outreach has done. And in our mission, we've proved you can do outreaches. We've gone to streets. We've gone door to door. We've gotten out there and done mass evangelism. We've been in the shopping malls. We've done evangelism. It's a little harder, but you can still do it. And yet to find churches that have been stopped, they say many churches, they don't know what's happened to 40 to 60% of members have just disappeared. A church attendance has been devastated. And the resultant epidemic in suicide, especially amongst young people over the last year, there's so many bad things that have come as a result of the church abdicating or being sidelined or allowing some spirit of fear to intimidate us into not fulfilling the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. So that, let's face it, there's no greater authority than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody has the authority to countermand the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus or the cultural mandate. And that's why it was well put right here in the declaration, one of the declarations that's been made in the Cape Town Declaration. Here we stand. We need to recognize the COVID cult for what it is, a smokescreen for advancing communist agenda through lockdown lunacy and economic suicide. It is outrageous that so many businesses and farms have been crippled by government regulations and restrictions in the name of combating a virus. It is unacceptable that so many millions have abandoned the cultural mandate of our Creator and the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ by cowering before communist coercion, peer pressure, and tyrannical government regulations. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Quoting from Leviticus 25, verse 10. And that's just one of the stands. Another one is on the difference of men and women, and that leaders in a church must be men who fulfill the scriptural requirements for deacons and elders specified in the epistles of Timothy and Titus. And so a whole lot of key things, masculinity, femininity, marriage. This is all part of the Cape Town Declaration, which people can see if they go onto the Reform500.org website. So it's www.reform500.org, and we'll have the declarations, we'll have the Chicago Declaration as well, which you mentioned, and increasingly over the next week or so we will be uploading all the audio, video, and where possible PowerPoint and lecture notes of the people. Hopefully this will inspire and help people in their local churches and study groups to be able to do something else, to be able to make a clear stand for the Word of God in this Reformation 500 year.
Yeah, so if you want to know how you can be a strong and courageous Christian like Martin Luther was, like even the early Christians who stood in the Colosseum and refused to recant their faith as they even faced death by wild beasts and being crucified, burned alive, we really encourage you to look on our website. That's reformationsa.org, and you can find more of these lectures and notes and everything else. We think it's really going to be a big blessing to you as you consider what you can do in your life and how you can make a stand for the kingdom of God. Thank you so much for joining us tonight. Good night, and God bless.